Thank you, and good afternoon, everyone. I hope you've all had a very wonderful time. Delia and I certainly have. When I saw that we were having a feast in Ocean City, I said, yes, we're going to go there. So we signed up, and then later on in the season, I noticed an email that had been sent out from home office. It said, Ocean City closed. And I said, no, you can't do that. But it proved that you have to read everything in order to know what it's really saying. And what it said was, Ocean City closed to any more people coming. Meaning it's going to be a full, full house. And it certainly has been. Delia and I have enjoyed it very greatly. It's been a great feast, this 2013 feast here in Ocean City. And it has been said many times, but I'll say it again, even though it's repetitious. The warmth of all of you, and it has been a very warm feast, but the warmth of those who are attending here, brothers and sisters in the Church of God, and also the warmth of the Atlantic has made it a very wonderful memory to take home after the feast is over. And that's what the feast is about also a lot, just the memories that we take home. Delia and I have met new people that we haven't known before, and it seems like we've known them forever now, and it's kind of like a bond, and we've met others that we've known, shall we say, old friends, and they are old. We have a lot of old friends, and we have bonded with them also, and all of this has made for many, many memories to take home. We've been here 8, 9, 10 days, and as usual at the Feast of Tabernacles, we may have eaten more than we should have. We may not have slept as much as we needed to sleep at the feast, and maybe we've eaten too many sweets. I see you nodding your head. Those of you who've eaten a lot of sweets, did you know that chocolate actually makes the clothes shrink? That may take you a while to get that, but once you get it, it's kind of cute. Delia gave me that one. Perhaps we're also just sitting here waiting for the day to be over so that we can go home. It's a wonderful honor to give the last Great Day sermon, and sometimes it's a test of whether or not you like them because they left and they went home and they didn't stay to hear. The last Great Day feast has been given to me many times, and frankly I hope, and I don't think it will be, but you never know, I hope that this sermon won't be like another speaker that I heard about a long time ago. There was a keynote speaker at a convention of ministers, and he, like I did now, he came to the speaker stand. He looked out over the august group of individuals, all fellow ministers, pondered for a moment the job that lay ahead of him. He looked down for a moment. He shuffled his notes, as many of us do, and then he said, very thoughtfully but very quietly, but just loud enough to be heard by the audience, where to begin, where to begin. Well, one of the older ministers in the crowd, one who had been around for a long time, one who had heard many keynote speakers, rose and very quietly but very firmly said, as close to the end as possible. As close to the end as possible. So, I guess my question is, what's so wonderful and special about this day? It's just another feast day. It's just another feast day in one sense. So what's so very special about it? Because it is a very special day. Well, I would like to give you also a personal story that illustrates, for me at least, the beauty and the specialness about this day. In March 1998, my younger brother died of cancer at age 58. He was 3 years younger than I. I visited him for a few days in December 97 in Dallas, Texas, where he lived. I lived in Crown Point, Indiana at the time. He was in great pain, terrifically great pain at the time. He had cancer in his hips. He had cancer in his spine. He had cancer in the brain. And we had grown up together for about 19 years. We never discussed whether or not he would die. I knew he was dying, and he knew that he was dying. And during the visit, he was cursing his bad luck in life. We never discussed religion either. Never discussed religion. The subject of what happens after death just never did come up. During our growing up years in our father's home, we seldom went to church, if ever, as a family. We grew up together, as I said, for about 17, 18, or 19 years together. And then my brother and I parted ways. Not that we parted ways in a sense, but we went our separate directions, as usually happens. I went to Ambassador College, was ordained as a minister, married a lovely lady, and we had two children. He went to the Army, and he went to France to be in the Army. He married a young lady from France, came back home to Texas, became an auto mechanic, and they had two children. My brother was not a church-goer at all. He never had been, and he never, ever, ever made a profession of faith to God in any way at all, ever. So I went back home to Crown Point, Indiana, and over the next 3 months, he deteriorated very, very quickly because he was in great pain. In a phone call to two of my sisters, older sisters, I have had five sisters, two older ones, they were Protestant Christians, and we discussed the possibility of his death. Both of them asked me the question, do you think our brother will go to hell? Well, it's a logical question. As I said, they were Protestant Christians. They all believed that. They were of the Protestant Christian faith, and they believed that if one died never having made a profession to God in any way at all toward Jesus Christ as their Savior, then that person would go to a burning hell and would scream and writhe as they were burned on forever and ever and ever. If that be true, then my younger brother is in hell now, screaming and writhing as I'm here talking to you about him, if that were to be true. Well, I said to my sisters, you don't really think Joseph is going to go into ever-burning hell, do you? They said, well, he never made a profession of faith, and he didn't. He never accepted Jesus as his Savior, and he didn't. He died. So I said, well, that's true, but he was a good son. He was a good brother. He was a good soldier. He was also a good husband, a good father, in a sense, a good person, a good human being. Hell? Ever burning hell? Surely not. You don't think that about our brother, do you? Well, my brother's situation is one that causes a certain amount of discussion and confusion among many, many, many believers in the Christian faith and also in the world's major religions. The question is, what happens to those who are not good enough to make it, but they're not bad enough to miss it? Where do you put them? How do you have an answer for that? They're not good enough to make it, but they're good people as people go, and they're not bad enough to miss it. There are many people out there who claim to be believers, but, and there's always a but, even though they're good people, they're not living by what they say they believe. They're not living by what they say they believe. So what happens to those people when they die? They mouth it, but they don't live it. In talking to my sisters, I paused for a moment, and then I asked them a question for which I knew they had no answer. I was not sure I should have asked it, but I'm glad I did. because I didn't want to bring up religion, because the family didn't like me too much in some ways when I left and went to Pasadena to the Radio Church of God at that particular time, keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and not keeping Christmas. So I asked them the question, have you ever heard of a second resurrection? Now, that was a deliberate question I asked them, and I knew they didn't have an answer. And both of them said, no, we've never heard of that. Because the average Christian knows of a resurrection, but they don't know of a second resurrection. They have heard of this huge one where Jesus, in a sense, it looks like they all rose and he was standing there, and on the spur of the moment he said, well, you can go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. The way it seems like it's said in the New Testament. So I explained then the chronology of the resurrections. They had never heard of resurrections. Resurrections, plural. The first resurrection in which the believers, that is the dead in Christ and the living in Christ, will be raised and changed, as you've heard many times here, very well explained, raised and changed at Christ's return at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. And then, of course, the rest of the dead. What do you mean the rest of the dead? The living in Christ and the dead in Christ are raised, but then we come to something which Paul talked about, the rest of the dead. The rest of the dead, those who lived and died as deceived and blinded people. And when we say deceived, we used to, I think, when we said the world is all the world is deceived, we kind of meant all the world is evil. But there are a lot of people who are deceived, who are not evil, they're sincere and honorable, but they don't know God's truth. And so there are those who are the deceived and blinded. They will be raised at the end of the millennium and then given a, many people say, a second chance. No, not a second chance, but an opportunity for knowing God's truth. Well, neither of my sisters commented. After hearing all that, they didn't know enough about the resurrections to even make a question or answer a question or make a question. So they very wisely shut up. They remained silent. My brother died, and his widow, who was a French Roman Catholic, asked me to perform the funeral. I couldn't believe that. She knew I wasn't Catholic. She knew I didn't believe in the Catholic teaching. She knew I didn't believe certain things. But she asked me if I would perform her husband, my brother's, funeral service, and I said yes. The whole family was there. Brothers, my one brother still alive, sisters, as well as family members, nieces, nephews, friends, and one Baptist preacher. I couldn't believe it. Never in my wildest dreams did I ever envision such a wonderful opportunity to be able to explain God's wonderful and simple truth about life and death to my family. And they were a captive audience. Well, I didn't take too much advantage of it. I talked of life and death and the resurrection, including the second resurrection. I was kind of surprised. They were very complimentary. One of them, a nephew, not all that much younger than I, said, hey, Vernon, I didn't know you're a professional. the way I explained it. But they did not grasp the magnitude and the beauty of what I was saying. If they did, it would have changed everything they believed, and that hasn't happened yet. So after I finished the service, my brother's widow rushed up to me after the funeral, flung her arms around me, hugged me very tightly and strongly, and said, oh, Joe is okay now. He's in heaven. And I said, went right over the head. Went right over the head. This eighth day has great meaning for me in a very personal way, not just doctrinally, but personally because of that. I know that my lovely brother did not die in vain. He did some things he shouldn't have done, but he and I did some things together that we shouldn't have done. And he was a good guy, but he never knew God's truth. I know that he didn't die in vain. He's not been writhing in agony for these many years in a burning hell. I'll see him again. And I'll ask him to forgive me for those things too. In the second resurrection, which is called the Great White Throne Judgment, we'll have a long talk about many, many, many things. That's why this is such a marvelous and wonderful day, the eighth day. It looks forward to that opportunity that billions and billions have never had, or maybe didn't take advantage of, but they never had the opportunity to learn God's truth. They lived and they died in ignorance. And this day has the answers to all the questions they had about Christianity. As I said, what do you do with those who aren't good enough to make it, but yet they're not bad enough to miss it? We have the answers, and this day answers it. But other organizations, other churches don't have that answer. And yet they know that they weren't good enough to make it and they weren't bad enough to miss it. So what do we do with them? So you'll find that quite a few people, quite a few churches have come up with ideas as to what to do. And it was explained this morning about purgatory. Well, there's another one, and that's called, and maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. Vicarious baptism, as it's called, proxy baptism, as it's called, a living person receives the ordinances on behalf of a deceased person. That began to be taught in 1840 by the Latter-day Saints. It gives those who have died without having had the opportunity to be baptized, by proxy. In 1962 or 3, maybe 64, we lived in Phoenix, Arizona, and I knew the caretaker that was there. I was talking with him one day about something, I don't know what, and since I knew he was Mormon, I asked him about the baptism for the dead, and he said, yeah, we teach that, we believe that. He said, I've been baptized for 60 other people. I didn't say much else after that, you know. 60 baptisms he died for other people. He took for other people. And of course, you heard this morning about the Catholics who have their purgatory, where you can, if your neighbors have enough money, they can get you out of there a little, you know, from time to time. This day gives us the answers to those questions, and should put our mind at ease, our heart at ease. The average Christian of this society today believes that today, strong emphasis on today, is the only day of salvation. You may not have realized it, but that's why they're in such a hurry to get everyone saved now. Because if they don't make it, it's hell for them. Their urgency is based on a misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. So 1 and 2. So let's go there. Paul, speaking to those in Corinth who had come out of the Corinthian paganism. These were people in the church who had God's Spirit. He said, we then as workers, so he was talking of himself and the other ministers, we then as workers together with him, with God, plead with you. So there was some reason he was pleading with the Corinthians, plead with you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, they heard the truth, they tried to live by it, and then they kind of slacked off, and they didn't really live by it, and in a sense they were taking God's grace for their forgiveness and all the rest that God gives us in a futile way. And so he was pleading with them not to do it, to change. And then he said, because he, God, says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Now, it could better be rendered in a day of salvation, as in Isaiah 49, I think it is. But if you read this in context, and it's applicable for us today, we know the truth. Today is our day of salvation. We don't have another day in the future because we've been baptized. We have God's Spirit. We say we love God. We want to live His way. But if we're not living by it, this is our only day. We don't have a second resurrection. The second resurrection is talking about those who died in ignorance, who never ever knew, who never had a chance. And God is a righteous judge. In an acceptable time, in the day of salvation, I've helped you. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, it is for us, but it is not for the average person in this society. They died in ignorance. And so, since they believe that today is the only day of salvation, they're in a great hurry, a big rush. Not only was I allowed, honored to perform the service, funeral service for my baby brother, who was the ninth of the nine children, the firstborn, my older brother, also died 2, 3, 4 years ago. And his daughter, baby daughter, was so tormented because she wasn't sure that her father had given his heart to Jesus, that he was saved, and that he had brought Jesus into his heart, because she knew her father. And I knew my brother, and he wasn't a good Christian. I mean, he was a decent man, but he didn't live by God's truth. And he died at age 92. Well, she was helping him in a caretaking area, and she kept coming in and whispering in his ear, Daddy, have you brought Jesus into your heart? Yes, honey, I think I have. And finally he said it so deliberately and forcefully enough, then she was convinced he was going to go to heaven. Well, I was asked by two of the three children of his to also do his funeral. I couldn't believe that either. I've performed a funeral service for my oldest brother and the youngest of the family. And it was a hot day in Fort Worth that day. Very hot, outdoor. We didn't have it in the church building, but outdoors. And I again talked of life and death and the second resurrection. Yes, I did explain it. Nobody said a word that day. Because the younger daughter was upset at me because she didn't believe that. If God is trying to save all people today, then God is doing a very, very pitiful job. If you look around all the world, for 1700 years, the first 1700 years of man's existence on this earth, from Adam to Noah, most never accepted God's ways at all. And God finally had to, I hate to use the expression, but drown them like rats. There were only eight that didn't drown that day because God warned them and gave them favor. Noah built the ark, and he and his wife, the three sons and their wives, only eight were saved. The rest were drowned. And God said he was... It's kind of sad that he had made man because it went so far astray. Then you find in reading history through the centuries that there have been, and this is not religious, this is just historical knowledge, there have been many, many, many non-Christian nations. Babylon, we don't think that was a Christian nation, do we? Assyria? No. Persia? No. Greece? No. Rome? Obviously not. China? Japan? They don't worship Jesus as the Savior. The Aboriginals, the Mayas, the Incas, the Native Americans, and many other individuals such as communists, atheists, agnostics, and philosophers. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of all of mankind. So, the real truth is that most people, back through the centuries, the plain simple truth is that most of them have never known the truth of God or His ways. And they have lived and died without knowing God or His ways. They died, maybe good people, as far as their religion was, they were good people. But they lived and died without accepting Jesus Christ as the Savior. None of these that I've mentioned believed in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as their Savior. The general belief has been that they would just be thrown into the flames of hell. Now, understanding that, I can understand why many people gave up on religion. We hear about polls being taken of how many people are turning away from religion. They're not talking about the Church of God. They're talking about the Catholic and Protestant and all the other religions who don't know God's truth, who are not living by God's truth. And when they go to college and find out, well, hey, what I've been taught at church is not true, they give it up and quit. They're not giving up on religion. They're giving up on paganistic ignorance. The average person has never heard God's truth. And yet the general idea is that those who die are going to be burning in hell. As I said, no wonder people give up on and reject religion as such. I skipped over something I wanted to mention. I think it's important enough to mention it about the vast majority not knowing God's truth. For centuries, we have had five major religions in the world. Five major religions. Four of them do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Four do not. Hindus don't. Buddhism does not. Islam certainly does not. They go for Allah. The Jews, people say, and I've heard people even in God's church say, that the Jews don't accept Christ. But that statement shows their lack of knowledge or ignorance about the subject. The Jews believe in Christ because when you find out the word Christ means Messiah, they do believe in the Messiah, and you'll find the Bible uses it interchangeably, Messiah or Christ. But they don't believe that the alleged illegitimate child of Mary is the Messiah. So that's why it is said they don't believe in Christ. Well, they do believe in the Messiah. So in a sense, you can say that all five of the major religions do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they're good people. But they don't accept God's truth. Now, of course, the fifth, Christianity, has a false Jesus, and they have many, many doctrines that have erroneous teachings, like Santa Claus coming down the shaft. As skinny as I am, I couldn't get down that. And yet they have that as one of their major teachings. They have Sunday instead of the Sabbath. And, of course, they have a long-haired Jesus who isn't anywhere near the Jesus mentioned in the Bible. So you can say, in one sense, all five do not know God's truth. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, a battle-scarred, aging apostle made this statement. He learned a lot of things the hard way, and you will find in one of his epistles, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he made this statement. God is not slack. Sometimes we think, well, where is God? Why doesn't he do something? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering. That is, he puts up with an awful lot toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this kind of sounds like, and some I think have used it, is the everybody's going to be saved. This does not say that all will come to repentance, but it shows that that is God's will, that they could if they want to, if they will. They can have that opportunity if they so choose. They will have, as we have had to do, make a choice. Some will make good choices, maybe some will make bad choices, but we have to live with our choices. So today is such a wonderful day because it looks forward to a time of a raising from the dead of those who died in ignorance and didn't know why they were alive or why they were a human being or what the future really held for them. It is a time for those who lived and died in ignorance of God and of his plan, that God wants all to come into his family if they so choose. He offers it, it's their choice. We'll find these resurrections all laid out in Revelation 20. Let's look at each one of them just a little and then move on. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says, I saw thrones, illustrative of authority and power and government, and they sat on them. Now, God never gives names. He just gives categories. He didn't say, I saw thrones, and only the United Church of God sat on them. He didn't say that. He didn't say Catholic. He didn't say any name. He just said they. So that leaves it up to us if we're going to be part of they. But they were given judgment. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw also the people who had been beheaded. In other words, they wouldn't give up to the Catholic Church when they believed in Jesus Christ as the Savior, or the Roman Empire when they believed in Christ as the Savior. And they were beheaded because they were, in the eyes of these other people, worshiping a false god, and that deserved their being killed. They didn't give up. And they hadn't received the mark on their foreheads. Mark meaning that which marked them as a part of it. You know, Sunday is the mark in a sense. Sabbath is a mark. Sabbath sets us apart. And they lived and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. Then you will find, and I don't know if it's in your Bible or not, but verse 5 seems to say that this rest of the dead is the first resurrection. If you don't have it, scribble a little mark just before but in verse 5 and right after the word finished, and then we'll read it. The latter part of verse 4, they lived and ruled with Christ for 1,000 years. Skipping down now past but and finished to the word this in verse 5. This is the first resurrection, because that's what it is in verse 4. That's the first resurrection. And then it says, but the rest of the dead, just as an explanatory note, these others, they lived and ruled, but the rest of the dead, they didn't live again. Meaning, very clearly, they will live again. and it'll be at the end of the 1,000 years. And so in verse 6, it said, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Now my question is, why did they use the word first resurrection if there's only one? Because they misunderstood this verse 5, where the rest of the dead sentence is put in. Skip over what was explained very well this morning to verse 11. It says, after the first resurrection, then I saw this great white throne, beautiful place, and I saw the one who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Now, you know what this means? A lot of people want to run away from God, because they think God is unjust. And they do. And in this life you can. You can run away from God. You can hide from God. You can do your own thing anytime you want to. But according to verse 11, in this period of the second resurrection, there's not going to be any place you can go to hide. You will not get away with it. It just isn't any place to hide. And he said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, another was opened, and they were judged according to what they did. Now, many people say, well, you're not judged according to your works, you're judged according to grace. Well, it's a little of both. We have to accept God's grace, but we also have to do what he asks. And they were judged according to what they did, not what they said, by the things that were written in the book. It says they stood, they rose, and they were judged. This is the second resurrection. Now in verse 13, it talks about the third resurrection, I guess you could say, although that's not a part of today's message and the meaning of today. But it also shows, we say that God is a merciful God, a loving God, and he is. But this verses 13, 14, and 15 shows that those who have opportunity, some will absolutely, completely, and totally with aforethought and malice reject it. That's what Satan did. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't like you. I hate you. I hate what you're doing. And these people will be influenced by that subliminal thought process. And God, as a loving God, burns them up because they would make everybody else miserable forever if they were kept alive in that attitude of mind. But the second resurrection is that which they didn't know. And has anybody got a fly swatter? It just won't get away. There was a man in the Columbus, Ohio church years ago who used to say when he would get caught and he knew he was caught red-handed, he would say, well, boss, I didn't know. Which he did know, but he didn't want to admit that he knew. The second resurrection, they didn't know. And they truly could say, boss, I didn't know. You didn't tell me and I didn't know. But these, verses 13, 14, and 15, they knew. And they deliberately, with the forethought and malice, refused. And so they're just burned up. That said, I hope it's not me. I hope it's not you. I hope it's not any of our family. But it's somebody. And it's sad. And he didn't put any names. He just put the attitudes of people. God has a plan. We've heard that many times. The plan is man is destined. His goal is, his future is, to be born into the family of God. We may not think about it much. Sometimes we don't think about it at all, but it shows that God is working with the first fruits. And in Revelation, it talks about the first fruits. those who have learned to completely and totally trust Jesus Christ. And he says they follow him wherever he goes. Not that they have no mind of their own, but they have shown deference to him now because he's proven himself to be true and right and all of his ways good and right. They are the first fruits. God is working with that group now. He's not working with all the world. As I said, if he were, he's making an absolute fool of himself because he's doing a very, very pitiful job. But he is interested in all. He's not working with all, but he is interested in all. Sometimes we don't understand that. I'll give you a little bit of an analogy and maybe help you see it. Have you ever tried to look into a room through a keyhole at the door? You know, it's something you shouldn't be doing, but you are. And you want to know, you know, who's in there. Someone or some other thing is in the room, and you're not allowed to enter the room, but you're going to find out. So you sneak up, kneel down, and peek through the keyhole. Couldn't see much, could you? Usually no. Couldn't see much at all. So what if someone else came along and flung open the door and found you looking through the keyhole? Then you could see everything in the room, and you knew what was in the room. You knew what was going on. That's what it's like when you look at world history before and after the knowledge of the eighth day. You don't understand what's going on sometimes. But with the knowledge of God's truth and his plan on this eighth day, then you can understand an awful lot. Well, where is God? Well, he's not there. He isn't. The news always say, well, where was God? The liberal progressives, they want to know where God is. And well, he ain't there for a reason. He's not working with them. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, it'd be different. He's working with a small few, and we've been honored and blessed to be a part of that. Before the knowledge of this, there's not much hope in many people because they don't know. Paul said we should grieve, but not at others who have no hope, and there are many people who have no hope. But after the knowledge of this day and the second resurrection, there's great reason for hope. Let's look, we'll go through somewhat briefly in Ezekiel 37. We've read this, heard of this, laughed at it a lot in Ezekiel 37, but it has great meaning and it's very, very clear to us. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we will begin in verse 1, good place to start. The hand of God came on me, that is Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit to the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Kind of like what the Midwesterners did with all the buffaloes. They killed so many, they had stacks and stacks and stacks of bones in Kansas and other states, because they wanted the Native Americans' land, so they killed off the buffalo, so the Native Americans didn't have anything to eat, and then they had this great windstorm in the Midwest because of what they had done. This was this valley of bones. God caused me to pass by them all around, and lo and behold, he said there were many, not just a few, but many in this open valley, and they were very, very dry. And he said to me, and I laugh when I read this sometimes, it's kind of humorous when God asks some of his servants questions. They were smart enough to say, I don't know. He said, son of man, can these bones live? Well, what if somebody handed you a chicken bone and said, you think this bone could live again? What would you say? He asked Ezekiel, you think they're going to live? He said, you know. And what he was saying, I don't know. Again, he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. And now notice, in all this, This, you'll find all of this is physical till it gets down to a little later at the end. These dry bones, he said, I will cause breath. Now, you know, when you run out of breath and your breath stops and they can't resuscitate you, what happens? You're gone. I will cause breath to enter into you and you will live. Well, a bone can't live by itself, so it must be talking about something else. Then notice next in verse 6, I will put sinews on you. The things that holds us together, that keeps the bones from falling apart. And I will bring flesh upon you. I'll cover you with skin. And then it says in verse 6, I'll put breath in you. If your breath stops, you've had it. And then it says, and you shall live. And then notice next what he said. And someone was talking about, they were always being asked, do you know the Lord? Well, look at the latter part of verse 6. Then you will know that I am the eternal, the one who always has been, the one who is, and the one who always will be, the most powerful one. So it says, Ezekiel said, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a rattling of bones came together, bone to bone. And of course, you know, the old spiritual, dim bones, dim dry bones. And then he said in verse 8, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came on them, the skin covered them, but there wasn't any breath. So, no avail if there was no breath. He said, prophesy to the breath and say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I did. And they lived and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Didn't give a number, but apparently very large. Then he said, son of man, these bones are, and you might could say, these bones represent. These bones represent the whole house of Israel, who was long since gone. The lost 10 tribes, and of course, Jews are a part of the house of Israel in the sense of the tribe of Israel, the whole family of Israel. They indeed say, now notice this, as I said, the knowledge of the second resurrection, the knowledge of God's plan gives us hope. Notice what these people who had died and now are being brought back to life, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Well, it isn't once they begin to know. Our hope is lost and we're cut off. Where is God? He not there. Well, yes, he is, but they didn't know it. So he said to Ezekiel, therefore prophesy and say to you, thus says the Lord, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you up from the graves. That has never happened to the nation of Israel yet. So this obviously has to be a prophecy for the future when untold numbers of people will come forth and understand who God is. Then he said in verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live and I will place you in your own land and you'll know that I, the Lord, the Eternal, the Almighty, you'll know then that I've spoken it and performed it. No other man brought it about. God brought it about. This day, the eighth day, is an absolutely wonderful day. It really is. It has all the answers. It answers our questions. It answers the questions for other people who don't know what happens to these people They're not good enough to make it to heaven, but they're not bad enough to go to hell. What do we do with them? Well, we'll put them in limbo and we'll purge it out if they pay enough money. Or we'll let somebody get baptized for them and then they'll make it. They don't have to do it themselves. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The Great White Throne Judgment, as it is called, has the answers to these questions. They're wonderful answers. And they show that there is hope. There is a reason to believe. And when our loved ones die, that doesn't mean the end of everything. I've told Columbus this sometimes. I have a little quirk. I've performed maybe 150 funerals over 50 years, something like that. Two of them, my own brothers, and I've gone seven of the nine children are dead. I've been to nearly every one of their funerals. And I have this quirk, you know, it says when the breath leaves them, it's gone. So when nobody's looking, I walk up to the casket and kind of stand close to it, and then I poke them on the arm. Just to see if they're dead. Nobody has yet said, I ought to slap you. Stop that. Don't do that to me. No. They're dead. And as far as they're concerned, there is no hope for them because they didn't know anything. But for those of us who know God's truth, there is lots of hope. Wonderful hope. Good hope that should give us a positive attitude. Yes, we'll have to wait a long time, but in the interim, we will also be learning. This is a very wonderful day, an absolutely wonderful day, because it has the answers to what do we do with or what happens to those who aren't good enough to make it, but then again, they're not bad enough to miss it. Today is the day of the Great White Throne Judgment.